Hello and welcome to The Scriptures Are Real. We have another fantastic episode set up for us this week, I believe, with lots of different fun parts. We are going to have, I'll start us off just by explaining a couple things, and then we're going to jump into a roundtable discussion about the violence in the Old Testament in general and how we can learn a little bit about it as we look here at the book of Moses. And so that's a discussion that will help you understand lots of things that you'll encounter throughout the rest of the Old Testament. It's one of those things that I do believe will make a difference for you in terms of just getting more out of your reading for this entire year. So after that roundtable discussion, I'm going to teach some more about Noah. But I also want to remind you of our second episode this week, because for the Come Follow Me reading this week, we are also supposed to start to think about the covenant. That's important because next week we'll read about Abraham and the establishment of the covenant. And so this is in conjunction with that. We're having a special thought about the Abrahamic covenant this week. And so this is something I've been writing and teaching about for years and years and years. I think I've written as much about it as anyone in the church except for President Nelson. And so I'm going to talk about that. We'll have a special episode, and then I'm going to have an episode or a lesson on our Patreon website that goes even more into depth on specific aspects of the covenant. So if you really want to understand the Abrahamic covenant, jump into that part of our Patreon website, tsar.website, will take you there, and just be part of supporting the podcast and that lesson. So I want to start out just with a little bit of an introduction to Noah in general. We'll start out in chapter 8, where all the days of Enoch were 430 years. It took him about 360 years to get Zion taken up into heaven, but they did. Methuselah doesn't go. I often have students ask me about verse 3, where it says he took glory unto himself because he's prophesying that from his loins should spring all the kingdoms of the earth through Noah. I think taking glory unto himself, we're sensitive to this because Satan wanted God's glory and so on. I think in a way you could say he takes comfort unto himself. He is not allowed to go up into heaven with the city of Zion. And that's a difficult thing for him. Instead, he stays on the earth so that he can have a descendant that will save the earth. And so I suspect that that's what that is about. But we want to understand it very specifically through verse 2. And it came to pass that Methuselah, the son of Enoch, was not taken up into heaven with Zion. That, or in other words, 4. And remember, we want you this year to be focusing on looking for those causal words. This is one of them. That, or in order that the covenants of the Lord might be fulfilled, which he made unto Enoch, for he truly covenanted with Enoch that Noah should be of the fruit of his loins. So because God is serious about keeping his covenants, and he's covenanted with Enoch that Noah, who through whom all mankind would descend and who would save the world, would be his descendant. So Enoch's descendant Methuselah will have to stay on the earth. That's worth understanding. And so we get Methuselah and then Lamech and so on. I want to let you read the chapter yourself. And I just want to go through talking about some things we know about Noah. And then we'll jump into the roundtable discussion. So what kinds of things do we know about Noah? Well, from section 107, we get this. Noah was 10 years old when he was ordained under the hand of Methuselah. And this is when people are living like 900 years. So 10 years old to be ordained, that's pretty young. He's a very serious, very, very promising child, very, very early on, it would appear, right? Well, we're also going to read something from chapter 8, verse 27, that I often get questions about, and it's worth discussing. It says, "And thus Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, for Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and he walked with God, as did also his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So walked with God, I don't know if that means literally God came down and they walked with him. It could mean that, but it's also a phrase that often means that you're walking in the ways of God. And so that means in a way that you are walking with him, and we can have that experience ourselves. But the one that I get a lot of questions about is this phrase, being perfect in his generation. And what does that word mean? Now, of course, this is from the book of Moses, so we don't have the Hebrew behind it. But when we get this phrase for Abraham, we do know what it means, and we get this phrase elsewhere. It's a phrase, it's tamim, which means to be completed or finished. It will have, when it gets translated into Greek, it will have this telescopic version of it, this idea that it's in the future, a teleos version of it. So we have this phrase, it's still used today, for example, in Arabic. If I come and I ask someone if everything's okay, I say kolu tamam. It's the same word tamam, tamim, and it means everything finished okay the way it should be. This is a phrase that seems to mean that you are complete or as completed as you should be in the phase of life you are in. And of course, eventually, you will have to be fully completed. I've also noticed that when it is used in conjunction with people, it usually is right around the context of it has to do with covenants. So I suspect that this means that this is someone who is making and keeping their covenants. And that allows them, because that's really what the covenant path is about, isn't it? It is that we are progressing and you've received the ordinances you should have received this far. You're reaping the blessings of those ordinances. You're being sanctified. You're as perfect or as complete or as finished as you should be right now. And you will continue to get more complete and more finished as time goes on. That's at least the way I take this phrase. And so I just wanted to pass that along to you so you can think of it. We'll have that same description with Abraham. I also want to read to you some fun things that we get from some different, extra biblical sources. So this particular thing is from the Legends of the Jews. That's a collection of oral stories told that were written down by a Jewish scholar at one point. And this is about Noah. And so let's read it. It's kind of a fun account. We shouldn't take it too seriously, but it gives us this taste of ideas about Noah. It says, Methuselah took a wife for his son Lamech, and she bore him a man-child. The body of the babe was white as snow and red as a blooming rose, and the hair of his head and his long locks were white as wool, and his eyes like the rays of the sun. When he opened his eyes, he lighted up the whole house like the sun, and the whole house was very full of light. And when he was taken from the hand of the midwife, he opened his mouth and praised the Lord of righteousness. His father Lamech was afraid of him and fled and came to his own father Methuselah. Then Methuselah just goes on to tell him, don't worry, it's just because he's going to save the world, so you don't need to stress about that. But I love this. It's gives you the idea, it preserves that from very young. So we get it in section 107, as we talked about, he's ordained at age 10, but this preserves the tradition that from very, very young, in fact, from birth, Noah was something special. And I don't know if he really spoke right when he was born. I don't know if they could tell he was something special right at birth, but that's what gives birth to these kinds of legends, this tradition that, wow, Noah was really someone else and something else. So what we want to do is, in a moment, we're going to talk about what the earth was like in Noah's day and try and understand the flood a little bit better. But we will do that best if we first go into this roundtable discussion where we talk about violence in general and some ways to think about it. And we draw on some things from Moses chapter 7 in that discussion. So let's do that. And then we'll jump back in. Welcome to our Old Testament roundtable discussion. We've got with us Dr. Kent Jackson, Dr. Joshua Sears, and myself, all from the Ancient Scripture Department. And we love talking about the Old Testament. And hopefully we're helping you with some of the questions people have about the Old Testament. I want to start out today with describing something that has happened to me in my class a number of times. And that is that I'll assign some reading. And because we read from the Old Testament, I'll have students who will say, I didn't like this reading because it depicted God in a way that God is not. I know he's not the kind of person that I'm reading about here. And it usually has to do with passages where God is a warrior or God is depicted as being angry or coming out in wrath or something along those lines. And they just don't want to hear about God in that way. So the question is, what do we do? Because it's actually everywhere. It's in all books of Scripture, not just the Old Testament. Every single book of Scripture has lots of language along these lines. But the question is, what do we do when we encounter these passages that depict God in a way that's not the way we were expecting him to be depicted and that has wrath or anger language in it. So
about a year ago, I was teaching a gospel doctrine class, and a man in my ward gave this impassioned speech about how God doesn't get angry. And he was very exercised about it, that God doesn't get angry. And he kind of went on for a while about it. And I thought, well, there are probably hundreds of passages in the scriptures that tell us that God gets angry. And here's the problem. I'm not God, and so I don't know how God's anger works. But when I get angry, I step outside of myself in ways that are not good.
Right.
And so my anger is something that I could not describe as being godly in any way. When I get angry, I do so out of control of myself. And so the question then is, so I know what anger is on me.
Right.
So the question is, does God act like me?
I think that's the root of what people are getting upset about.
Exactly.
Because when we lose our tempers, we're doing it for petty reasons or selfish reasons. And that we want to attribute to God.
Right.
Exactly.
And but it's difficult to think about what it means for him to get angry when it's not the same as when we get angry.
Exactly.
That's the trouble.
And so I have nothing more to say about this, because when I get angry, it's not godlike. So I don't know what it's like for God to be angry. So carry on without
No. But I mean, I've come in some ways to the same conclusion. After years of saying, okay, well, God is angry. So if I do things this way, is that the right way? If I do, and I've come to determine I am not capable of being angry in a godly way.
Right.
It's just beyond my ability. So like you said, beyond your experience, that's not within my capacity.
When you're angry, you're a jerk.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm acting off of adrenaline or hormone or whatever else it is. Right.
Usually petty and selfish.
Yeah, exactly. Like right. It's self-centered. It almost always, and probably always, can't remember all the times I've been angry, but probably always self-centered in some way. God is never self-centered, right? So it is clear God has wrath. God describes himself as being angry. He does things about that, and so on. I wish I could remember the passage. I should have looked this up, but it didn't come to me before. I remember one passage in Jeremiah where the phraseology is where God talks, he says he is merciful and he holds anger. I thought that was instructive, where one is an act that he does and the other is a characteristic that he is. And I wonder if that's not an instructive element in this.
I remember reading Jesus the Christ by Elder Talmadge. And he's describing when Jesus overturns the tables of the money changers. And Talmadge has this great phrase. He makes this point that it wasn't because he was impulsive. He calls it the righteous anger of a God.
Yeah.
And that's a great phrase. The righteous anger of a God, which again is not something that we do. I don't want to get mad at my kids and flip off at them and say, this is righteous anger, because I'm just deceiving myself.
Yeah.
But we got to recognize.
I have deceived myself, to be clear.
Yeah, sure.
But God can and should react negatively to wickedness and evil.
And there's one of the great keys, maybe two elements here. One of them is to recognize that very consistently in the scriptures, and I would say especially in the Old Testament, and maybe even especially in Isaiah, you have God describing himself being angry because someone is being oppressed. And what his anger leads to is ending that oppression. And typically, he first pleads for people to stop oppressing. But if they don't, he is still going to stop that oppression. And that usually means removing the oppressor. So when we're in Isaiah, I'm often telling my students, make sure you're on the right side of this equation. Don't be the oppressor. That will not work out well for you, because God will relieve oppression. He does. It doesn't mean it will never happen, and it doesn't mean he relieves it immediately. But sooner or later, God ends oppression.
And I wouldn't want to worship a being who looks at sexual assault and looks at human trafficking and looks at all the violence and the terrible things that can happen in this world and isn't moved by it, that just dispassionately observe these things. I would, as long as I believe in a God who has emotions, which is what we Latter-day Saints believe, I want him to react badly to those things. and of course, without losing control and all that, the way we humans do. But if we flip it around, we wouldn't want him not to be disturbed by these things. So and call it anger, call it wrath, call it whatever you want. We want him to recognize those things as evil and react accordingly.
I would agree. And that brings us to another point. I think we sometimes don't recognize, it's taken me a while to recognize in myself that I can feel two what I would think are conflicting emotions, but I can feel two conflicting emotions at the same time. It is clear to me because we have the blessing of modern revelation in the book of Moses, where we can see examples of that with God. So to your point, and this was kind of the other element I was talking about, let's go to Moses chapter 7, where he's talking to Enoch about the flood. And I think there are two verses that are not exactly next to each other, but pretty close, that are really illustrative here. We get chapter 7, verse 34, where he says, "The fire of mine indignation is kindled against them, and in my hot displeasure will I send in the floods upon them, for my fierce anger is kindled against them." That's as wrathy a verse as you can get. That's got a whole lot of anger and indignation language in it, right? Now, he's talking about the same people that he is angry against, but three verses later, verse 37. "But behold, their sins shall be upon the heads of their fathers, Satan shall be their father, and misery shall be their doom, and the whole heaven shall weep over them, even all the workmanship of mine hands. Wherefore should not the heavens weep, seeing these shall suffer?" It's interesting to me. God is basically describing himself as weeping over the same people that he is angry against. And he seems to be weeping and you can read this a couple different ways, but in my reading of this, he's weeping both because of the misery they're bringing upon themselves and because of the misery of what he's going to have to do to solve this problem.
To make this even more profound, verse 28 talks about the heavens weeping and shedding forth their tears as the rain upon the mountains, which is striking to me because we're talking about the flood.
Yeah, exactly.
It's almost like it's depicting that the rain of the flood is God's tears that people invited down because they're mistreating each other so badly, God could do nothing but cry, and thus you have the flood. It's a powerful image.
It is. And let's maybe go to what might be my favorite verse in scripture. It could be the most beautiful verse in all scripture. So the verse you just referred to, verse 28, is part of Enoch saying, in the next verse, he says, "God, how can you weep? You're God." And God goes on to explain, well, I'm angry because of this happening, and we're all going to weep because of the misery that they are feeling and what's going to happen as a result of it, which is the flood coming, right? But it's described as those tears. And then in verse 41, he seems to give Enoch for at least, we might call it a non-moment, but for at least a kind of a moment, the ability to feel at least somewhat the way God feels. And the description is incredible. "And it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Enoch and told Enoch all the doings of the children of men. Wherefore Enoch knew and looked upon their wickedness." So that's the terrible things they're doing that God is so unhappy with. "And their misery," and these verses all seem to tie together. When they're wicked, they create misery. And I think that's accurate. But anyway, Enoch knew, I love that phrase, he knew, "and he looked upon their wickedness and their misery and wept." This is Enoch who's been asking God, how can you weep? Now he weeps. He wept and stretched forth his arms, and his heart swelled wide as eternity, and his bowels yearned, and all eternity shook. I think that's a description of how God feels about us. That he is angry about the misery we are causing each other. And I will say, as a parent, this is probably the most difficult thing that I ever felt. When one child was causing another child misery, and you love both, and you have to stop what is happening, and you have to teach this child, but you love the child that's inflicting the misery, and you love the child that's receiving the misery, and you love them both. What are you supposed to do about that? To me, that was always the most difficult decision and the most difficult thing to do. Here we see God loving to the point where all eternity shakes. Well, it's Enoch, but I think it's a glimpse of what God does. He experiences all those emotions because of how much he loves us. But it does mean he sometimes has to come out in anger.
I think we see another good example of this in Jacob chapter 5 in Zenos' allegory of the olive tree. And because it's an allegory and we have fruit and branches and trees representing people, it allows us to take a step back without the immediacy of the human tragedy of this destruction and just kind of appreciate on a macro level some of the issues we're facing. So, for example, in Jacob chapter 5, verse 25, the Lord of the vineyard goes out and he sees a tree that hath part of the tree hath brought forth tame fruit and the other part of the tree hath brought forth wild fruit. And there's a danger here because in this allegory, when you have wild fruit, it tends to take over a tree.
Yeah.
It's almost like a fungus. And there's the danger. So he instructs his servant to pluck off the wild fruit part of the tree and cast it into the fire, which if we unallegorize it, is maybe like destroying a group of wicked people.
Yeah.
And the servant is upset at this idea and says, no, 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 let's give it more time. Let's not take this destructive act. And because he really doesn't like burning things, the Lord of the vineyard agrees. But then we see the consequences of that in verse 40, where they return again and see that the wild fruit of the last had overcome that part of the tree which brought forth good fruit, even that the branch had withered away and died.
Yeah.
So because he failed to act, the branch with the good fruit was overcome, and he could have prevented this, but he didn't. And you keep reading, and he blames himself. He weeps, and then he says in verse 45, thou beholdest that a part thereof had brought forth good fruit, and a part thereof brought forth wild fruit, and because I, placing blame squarely on himself, because I plucked not the branches thereof and cast them into the fire, behold, they have overcome the good branches that it hath withered away. And you wonder if this represents real people, if the people on the good branch prayed for salvation and deliverance, even at the, you know, destruction of their enemies, and God failed to answer. And it's an allegory, so
right,
we're not talking about any one specific event, but it just reminds me of the awful arithmetic that God must have to do as he runs calculations about different courses of action he could take. And that if he fails to destroy the wicked in one case, it means that the righteous continue to suffer or die in another. What a terrible burden those kind of decisions yes. must be. So I get that we get upset at depictions of divine violence, but I also want to say we can't be simplistic about this. He's seeing a much greater picture and the consequences of things, and it's a terrible burden that pains yeah. him, the point of weeping.
And we can't see that bigger picture very well because we're guided by earthly instincts.
Yeah. And a myopic vision.
And very nearsighted way of looking at things.
Maybe we can look at one other example of that that I think has another important lesson in it. And this is in Isaiah chapter 63. Very famous verses, but sometimes we don't stop and think all the way through the whole thing. We won't read at the beginning, but he's asking who's coming in red garments. And it is worth reading the end of verse 1. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So let's remember, this is Jehovah or Christ that it's talking about, right? And we should keep in mind as we're doing all of this, that we're talking about God, but we're talking about Jehovah, Jesus Christ, who reveals to us the nature and the character of the Father. So we're really talking about both of their characters and natures, but let's remember that this is Christ we've been talking about. And then they ask in verse 2, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. Now, if we just stop right there, and I'll ask my students, what does that remind you of? Christ treading the winepress alone. And they will say, well, Gethsemane. I think that's accurate, but it's not the whole story. It's not the only answer. These things are intertwined. So it is Gethsemane and his suffering in Gethsemane and on the cross. But let's keep reading. So he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain my raiment. In this, he's saying, actually, that the reason his garments are red are not from his blood in Gethsemane, although I think that is an accurate element of this. This is the beauty of symbols and that they can have so many layers of meaning. He's saying my garments are red because of the blood of those whom I will conquer or destroy. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked and there was none to help and I wondered there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm hath brought salvation unto me and my fury it upheld me and I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury and I will bring down their strength in the earth. And what he is talking, now interesting, the very next verse is, he says, I'm going to mention the loving kindness of the Lord, right? Which is the chesed, but the loving kindness. What he is saying is, my people are being oppressed. And in some ways, this is literally by political groups or by cultural oppression, all sorts of things. If we're going to bring in the Gethsemane idea, it's also being oppressed by sin, death, and hell, right? I mean, that's what we're being oppressed by. And Christ is saying, I will relieve them. No one else can. No one else is. No one else can. And because of what he suffered in Gethsemane on the cross, he can come and in his fury deliver us from every oppression we will ever have. Some of that will be people. Some of that will be institutions. Some of that will be our own addictions, our own desires for sin, and some of that will be from death. But I am personally so grateful to have a God who will get angry at that oppression. And some of it is me oppressing myself. And he will get angry at that oppression, and he will come conquer it and set me free. And that's a God that we need. Desperately, we need a God who will do that.
All right. So having come to understand some of those things, let's look at the text that we have. We're going to jump around in the text a little bit. But before we do that, I do want to discuss a phrase I get questions about quite a bit as well, which is this phrase that they were giving and taking in marriage. That's a way of saying life was going on as normal. They're having children, they're getting married, they're having children, nothing seemed out of the ordinary. So people are complaining to Noah, like, what are you doing building an ark? Can't you see everything's fine? We're getting married, we're having children, and so on and so on. So that's what that phrase means, and you're going to find it a few places in the Bible, so I wanted to bring it up. In fact, it's remarkable that it's here in the book of Moses in the Pearl of Great Price, because it's a biblical phrase that we find elsewhere. And it does, I do have to say, this reminds me, you may remember if you've been with us for a while, that last September we had a huge Book of Abraham conference. It was so much fun. It was wonderful. And we were able to do it at cost in a wonderful event center that's called Castle Park in Linden, Utah. So Castle Park. Since that time, I had a daughter that got married. Well, I had two daughters that got married in November, and one of them had her reception there at Castle Park, and it was such a fantastic venue. I just want to give a shout out to them because they helped us with the workshop, and it was a great venue for workshops. They do things for like homeschooling and for classes and for like birthing classes, also, or they just want to be part of anything that is part of your life. You can use them for anything. It was an absolutely perfect venue for our wedding reception. I could not be more thrilled with it. And with the people that we worked with, just fantastic in every way. You can go to castleparkevents.com. That's castleparkevents.com. And I think you'll love it and enjoy it. And while I'm on that, as we talk about, kind of giving and taking in marriage and that age group, I also want to give a shout out to another podcast you may be interested in. If you have anyone that is 20 something, it's called the 20 something podcast with Olivia. It's also produced by Beehive Broadcast, the same people that produce ours. And it is, I would love it if we had more 20 somethings listening to this podcast. I really, really would love it. I think it's an age group that really needs more spiritual enrichment and nourishing, but most of them don't tune in to this, but this is a 20-something young lady who is doing a podcast specifically aimed at 20-somethings on all sorts of topics, but she comes from a faithful point of view. So why don't you tell the 20-somethings that you know, whether that be your nephews and nieces, your kids or your grandkids or whatever, tell them about that podcast, get them to watch it. Beehive Broadcast also produces All In on Blue if you're a BYU fan, so you ought to do that. But I'm especially mindful as we do this reading of the 20-something audience, so we ought to think about that. Well, let's look at what life was like in Noah's day. We're going to start out by going to Moses chapter 7, verse 33. And I'm using my hard copy scripture, so it's going to take me just a second to turn there. But Moses chapter 7, verse 33, and this is something that we read before, but I want to read it in this context where we're trying to figure out what life was like in Noah's day, because it will help us understand why the flood happened. So verse 33, and unto thy brethren have I said, and also given commandment that they should love one another and that they should choose me, their father. But behold, they are without affection and they hate their own blood. Now we spoke about that last week, but I want to focus on this part, hating their own blood. That could mean they hate themselves, but usually that phrase means you hate your family. Your own blood is your family. So I want you to think about what that is like to grow up in a family with no affection and there is only hatred in your family. Think about that. We're going to go to chapter 8, verse 22. So that's this week's reading. And God saw that the wickedness of men had become great in the earth, and every man was lifted up in the imagination of the thoughts of his heart, being only evil continually. Now, again, I want you to think about what does that look like to be in a family where there's no love, there's lots of hatred, and everyone thinks all the time about the evil things they can do. They're imagining all the time and continually dreaming up evil they can do. You think of what a family like that looks like. Think of the various kinds of abuses and neglect and the terrible things that are happening in a family that's like that. Let's also look at chapter 7, verse 36. We're just kind of bouncing back and forth here a little bit. But God said there, wherefore I can stretch forth mine hands and hold all the creations which I have made, and mine eye can pierce them also. And among all the workmanship of mine hands, there has not been so great wickedness as among thy brethren. This is the most wicked anyone gets. We have one other time that gets that same description. So it seems to be like a maximum velocity of wickedness, but they are as wicked as you can get. It's a terrible, terrible situation. Let's read one more. This is chapter 8, verse 18. It says, and in those days, there were giants on the earth. We spoke about that last week. So if you have questions, go back and review last week's episode. And they sought Noah to take away his life, but the Lord was with Noah and the power of the Lord was upon him. We want to be clear that the Lord does not like it when you are trying to kill his prophets. That never goes well. All right. So that's what the earth is like. It's a continual round of violence towards everybody and especially in your own family. This is a horrible situation, right? Even so, the flood is pretty drastic, right? So why the flood? We want to make sure we understand that they rejected the message. Noah, read through this and find the evidence for this. I'm not going to walk you through it. I want you to read through it and find the evidence yourself. They reject the message. The message was to repent. The message included the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we spoke about last week. And so review that if you missed that. And we often miss this. It comes from chapter 8, verse 17. Let's read that. And the Lord said unto Noah, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he shall know that all flesh shall die. Yet his day shall be 120 years, and if men do not repent, I will send in the floods upon them. So Noah is going to preach for 120 years, or at least he'll be 120 years old when the floods come. So maybe he didn't start preaching until he was 20. So we've got like 100 years of Noah trying to get people, teach them about Christ and the need to repent and the ability to repent, and they completely reject it and instead want to kill him and do all sorts of terrible things in their family. That is a horrible situation. Still, the flood seems to be pretty drastic, I would say. But we're going to read something from President John Taylor that may help us understand this. He spoke about this in his book, Mediation and Atonement, and also in the Journal of Discourses. Let's see here. I think it's in volume 19 of Journal of Discourses. I'm going to read just a little bit and I'll interrupt my quotation, but not a little bit. It's actually kind of a long quote, but I'll interrupt my quotation a few times. This is President Taylor. Now I will go back to show you how the Lord operates. He destroyed a whole world at one time, save a few whom he preserved for his own special purpose. And why? He had more than one reason for doing so. This antediluvian, so that's pre-flood, people were not only very wicked themselves, but having the power to propagate their species, they transmitted their unrighteous natures and desires to their children and brought them up to indulge in their own wicked practices. So think of that. These children are suffering terrible things and being taught to do terrible things, and then the next generation gets even worse and worse and worse. He goes on to say, and the spirits that dwelt in the eternal worlds knew this. And they knew very well that to be born of such parentage would entail upon themselves an infinite amount of trouble, misery, and sin. And supposing ourselves to be of the number of unborn spirits, would it not be fair to presume that we would appeal to the Lord, crying, Father, do you not behold the condition of this people, how corrupt and wicked they are? Yes. Is it then just that we who are now pure should take of such bodies and thus subject ourselves to most bitter experiences before we can be redeemed, according to the plan of salvation. No, the father would say, it is not in keeping with my justice. Well, what will you do in the matter? Man has his free agency and cannot be coerced, and while he lives, he has the power of perpetuating his species. That's the question that President Taylor supposes we are asking. What are we going to do? They're going to keep having children and keep getting more and more wicked, and children will keep having these horrible, terrible experiences with no opportunity for anything but misery and sin. This is what President Taylor proposes God's answer would be. I will first send them my word, offering them deliverance from sin and warning them of my justice, which shall certainly overtake them if they reject it. And I will destroy them from off the face of the earth, thus preventing their increase, and I will raise up another seed. Well, they did reject the preaching of Noah, the servant of God who was sent to them, and consequently the Lord caused the rains of heaven to descend incessantly for 40 days and nights, which flooded the land, and there being no means of escape save for the 8 souls who were obedient to the message, all the others were drowned. But, says the Cavalier, is it right that a just God should sweep off so many people? Is that in accordance with mercy? Yes, it was just to those spirits that had not received their bodies, and it was just and merciful too to those people guilty of the iniquity. Now, I'm going to pause for a minute there, and I just want to point out that in a minute, he's going to teach us a fantastic word that you can use to impress your friends and family, but let's think of what he's saying. It's merciful to the children who don't have to be born into this terrible, terrible situation and go through all the terrible things that happen when everyone is abusive all the time, when everyone encourages incredible wickedness all the time, being caught up in the imagination of their hearts, being only evil continually. It's merciful to not force children into that situation, to not force all children into that situation with no chance for anything else. Remember, all the righteous have been taken up into Zion. There's only wickedness on the earth. That's one of the differences between their day and our day. And I want you to think about that. If you were part of our Patreon lesson last time, you know that there's a strong parallel between their day and our day. I'd encourage you to go and watch that lesson so that you can get more understanding on this, but it helps us understand our day. But the difference is that the righteous haven't been taken up. We're trying to get more people to be righteous. We'll be taken up when the world ends. In any case, he's saying that it's merciful to them, but he's also saying it's merciful to the people who were guilty of the iniquity. Now we go back to the quote. Why? Because by taking away their earthly existence, he prevented them from entailing their sins upon their posterity and degenerating further acts of wickedness. I love that word degenerating. It teaches us some important things. It's merciful unto the wicked because now they can't keep being wicked and they can't be held responsible for all the wickedness that they teach their children to do. So that is what he's teaching us, that the flood was merciful because it gave everyone a chance to start again. Elder Kieran just talked about in General Conference how we are a church of new beginnings. Christ gives us a chance to begin again, to start over, and that we're a church of beginning again and starting over. Here, the entire world got to start over. That's powerful. The earth itself was cleansed. We have the flood coming from above and from below. We often miss that part, but the waters of the deep are broken up and the water comes from up above. I can remember when I lived in Hawaii in January of 2006, we had 41 days of hard, hard, hard rain, and the ground got so saturated that the second it began to rain, the ground couldn't absorb any. So the second it began to rain, anywhere you were, you were at least ankle deep in water. And I was on a mountainside once when it started, a very steep hill, and it started to rain, and I was ankle deep in water. I think the entire island was underwater when it was raining at that point. But there was more than that for the days of Noah. The floods, or the springs of the deep were broken up, and water came from underneath as well. So that's worth understanding. But we also want to understand that this gave the world and everyone on the world a chance to start over, for which I am grateful. Now, I thought I would also read a couple of other things. This is from John A. Widsoe in Evidences and Reconciliations. He says, it has also been suggested that a blanket of water 26 feet thick lay up and down the sides of every hill, mountain, and valley. This would seem to be in defiance of the law of gravity. The fact remains that the exact nature of the flood is not known. We set up assumptions based upon our best knowledge, but can go no further. We should remember that when inspired writers deal with historical incidents, they relate that which they have seen or that which may have been told or may have been told them, unless indeed the past is open to them by revelation. The details in the story of the flood are undoubtedly drawn from the experiences of the writer. Under a downpour of rain, likened to the opening of the heavens, a destructive torrent 26 feet deep or deeper would easily be formed. The writer of Genesis made a faithful report of the facts known to him concerning the flood. In other localities, the depth of the water may have been more or less. In fact, the details of the flood are not known to us. Latter-day Saints know through modern revelation that the Garden of Eden was on the North American continent and that Adam and Eve began their conquest of the earth in the upper part of what is now the state of Missouri. It seems very probable that the children of our first earthly parents moved down along the fertile, pleasant lands of the Mississippi Valley. The great floods that have often occurred there make the description in Genesis seem very reasonable indeed. And if the historian saw the flood there, it is not unlikely that the waters covered the highest points or peaks, for there the mountains are but hills. Latter-day Saints look upon the earth as a living organism, one which is gloriously filling the measure of its creation. They look upon the flood as a baptism of the earth, symbolizing a cleansing of the impurities of the past and the beginning of a new life. This has been repeatedly taught by the leaders of the church. The deluge was an immersion of the earth in water. Though the whole of the earth was covered with water, the depth was immaterial. When a person is baptized, it does not matter how far under the water he is brought, nor whether every part of him is at the same depth. The essential part of the symbolism is that he should be completely immersed. So with the story of the flood, all parts of the earth were underwater at the same time. In some places, the layer might have been 26 feet deep or more. And I don't know where that number's coming from. It must have been something going on in Elder Witzo's day. But anyway, 26 feet or deep or more. In others, as on sloping hillsides, it might have only been a fraction of an inch in depth. That the whole earth, however, was underwater at the same time was easily possible under a terrific long-continued downpour such as is described in Genesis. The depth of the layer of the water is of no consequence. So that's John A. Witzo in Evidences and Reconciliations. So it's beautiful stuff. Here are some other things I would like to point out to you. One, the ark becomes, in a way, a temple. So if you remember when we spoke about creation happening symbolically from, literally from unorganized material, which is symbolized by water, and then what happens is the first bit of dry land to appear is the first thing that was organized. And then temples are supposed to be a recreation of that, of the beginning of creation or dry land. The ark is the organized material where people are and where they commune with God and offer sacrifices. And mostly they offer sacrifices afterwards, but I think there were some things going on while they're there. I don't know exactly what or how much, but in any case, they are there communing with God on top of all the watery chaos. Symbolically, the ark becomes a temple. That's worth thinking about. And so we can see Christ in that all temples really point us to Christ, but we also see Christ in this entire story. We mentioned it in the round table, but I'll just close on this. We know this was not the end of the story for the people that died in the flood. Christ himself went to them and organized the work for them so that they could have yet another chance. We see Christ and his mercy throughout this story if we're willing to look at the big picture. It doesn't mean we shouldn't be sad for the suffering that came about because of the flood. God himself was sad. God himself wept over this. Enoch wept over this. It is sad. It's tragic. It is truly tragic, the misery that was happening beforehand and the misery that happened to end the other misery. But it's all tinged with mercy as God gives everybody another chance and extends more mercy because of the atoning sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. And for that, I am extremely grateful.
We hope you've enjoyed this episode. We hope that you'll help share the goodness from this in a number of ways. Please do like and download and share and comment and help people learn about this podcast so that they can get more out of the Old Testament. And please reach out to someone in person, whether in person or via text or however you can. Take something you've learned and uplift and edify them and study the gospel together, or just bless people's lives with something you've learned today. This has been the Scriptures Are Real, a Beehive Broadcast production.
Mm-hmm.